Well, please turn with me now to the New Testament and to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we continue our studies in this exciting, thrilling story of the early church, we come to verses 15 to 26 of Acts chapter 1. It's page 1095. In the Church Bible. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, we saw last Sabbath morning the disciples here after the ascension are obediently waiting in Jerusalem, as Jesus has told them to do, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have been praying constantly with one accord together. And there's just one more thing that needs to happen before the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. And Luke records that for us here in chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. The issue of Judas needs to be dealt with. Before the Holy Spirit can come, before the day of Pentecost can happen, before the apostles can go out and to be God's witnesses to the end of the earth, this issue needs to be resolved. And so it's worth asking the question, isn't it? Why is this so important? Well, it's less than 7 weeks since Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. It's really not very long ago from this point. And one of the last memories that the people of Jerusalem would have had of Jesus was how in the last week of his life, he had strode into the temple courts and begun throwing over the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were selling animals in the very courts of the temple at an extortionate price. Jesus, by doing this and the things that he said, implicitly accused the temple authorities of being thieves and robbers. They were abusing their sacred office for the sake of money. And then he went on and he told the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And the point of that parable was to expose the greed of the chief priests and the religious leaders. They killed the owner's son. Why? So that they could have the vineyard all to themselves, so that they could enjoy its produce without having to share any of it with the owner. And now, less than 2 months later, the apostles are going to go out and stand before those same leaders, the same people in the same place, and they're going to begin to bear public witness to Jesus Christ. In the middle of the city of Jerusalem, they're going to announce that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would save his people and restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, can you see, in the light of that, what a stumbling block Judas was going to be? One of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his inner circle, was guilty of exactly the same sin as the chief priests. Judas did exactly what Jesus accused the leaders of Israel doing. In fact, Judas's sin was far worse, because his office, his position of trust, his responsibility was far, far higher and more sacred than that of the chief priests. And for the sake of just 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold out the Messiah. And the whole sordid, shabby story was well known to everyone living in Jerusalem. The nickname that was given to Judas's field was Akeldama, the field of blood. And that nickname that was circulating already in Jerusalem, that kept the gory details, the shabby story, fresh in people's memories. And so it's not hard, is it, to imagine people's objections to what the apostles are going to preach. You say that Jesus is the Son of God? You're telling us that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah? He's our Savior? He's the restorer of the nation? Well then, how did he not know better than to choose a man like Judas to be one of his inner circle? In fact, it wasn't just that he was one of the inner circle. He was the treasurer of all things. Isn't the Messiah supposed to be full of the spirit of wisdom and understanding? Isn't that what it says in Isaiah 11? That he's going to judge not by what he sees with his eyes, but with all insight and discernment? I mean, if he can't get something like that right, how can we have any confidence that he's going to be able to restore Israel and bring in the kingdom? It's a fair question, isn't it? And it may well be that some of the disciples, some of this group of 120, were perplexed by it as well. And we can understand that, can't we? We all know something of the shock of hearing about a Christian leader who has been unmasked as a hypocrite. Someone that we really, really admired. Someone whose ministry was a great blessing to us. Someone from whom we learnt much. A great preacher. A great author. Someone through whom God channeled much, much grace into our lives. And then it turns out that he was a fraud the whole time. We know how perplexing that can be. We know how hard that is to process, to understand. Well, take those feelings of shock and disbelief and multiply them by a factor of 100 or a factor of 1,000 and try to imagine how the first disciples reacted to this whole tragedy of Judas. It must have been an open wound in this little band of believers in the weeks following the cross. After all, out of these 120 people made up of the 11 apostles and the brothers of Jesus and the women who had supported Jesus during his ministry and Mary, most, if not all of them, would have known Judas personally and well. And so Peter stands to do what Jesus commissioned him to do after his restoration. Remember that Jesus commissioned Peter, "After you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's strengthening his brothers. During the 40 days of teaching that they received from Jesus before the ascension, and now in the days since the ascension, Peter has been reflecting deeply on the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus has transformed his understanding of the Old Testament. Remember how Luke tells us that in the very last chapter of his gospel, in Luke 24, verses 27 and then 44 to 47. Jesus opens up the Old Testament and shows them how it's all about him. Everything that's spoken there is about him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the three divisions of the Old Testament. It's just a way of saying it's all about Jesus, how he had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Jesus taught his disciples how to read the Old Testament. And Peter now knows how to read the Old Testament properly. He knows how to understand the life of David, for example. He now understands that David's life and David's experiences are a prototype of Jesus, how they were foreshadowing the experiences that Jesus was going to have on a much higher level. And as Peter has been meditating and praying over the course of these days, he's wrestled with this pastoral problem of Judas's betrayal. And he's come to the conclusion that the answer, the way to deal with Judas, is found in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And so he makes 2 points in this passage based on those two psalms. And we want to look at them now in turn. The first point is this: reassurance. Reassurance. Verses 15 to 20 of Acts 1 and Psalm 69, verse 25. Reassurance. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as Peter stands up to deal with this issue, he doesn't in any way try to mince his words. He doesn't try to sugar the pill. He doesn't try to dilute or dial down the difficulty that has been caused by what Judas did. In fact, he spells it out for everyone to understand clearly. Verse 17, "He was numbered among us." In other words, Judas was one of the 12. He was numbered among us. And the reason that he was numbered among us, the reason that he was one of the 12, is because Jesus had handpicked him along with the other 11. It wasn't that Judas had got in some other way without Jesus knowing about it. It wasn't that somebody else had been delegated to choose him and Jesus hadn't signed off on it. No, he was numbered among us, one of the 12 who were chosen personally, deliberately by Jesus. And then we're told in verse 17 that he was allotted his share in this ministry. It wasn't that Judas loafed around while the other 11 did all the work. No, he had his share. He played his part. He went out with the other 11 when Jesus sent them out two by two to preach about the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Judas had his share in this ministry, and he was successful. People were genuinely helped. They were blessed by this man's ministry. In fact, he was so dedicated, he was so gifted, that he was given the extra responsibility of being the treasurer of the 12. It's the only office amongst the 12 that we know about, and it was given to Judas. And yet, as Peter says in verse 16, this was the man who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. This man numbered among the 12, who was allotted his share in the ministry, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The authorities, you remember, were hunting for Jesus. They had made up their minds that they were going to put him to death, and all they needed to do was to find him. They couldn't find him after they had made up their minds to go through with this. And Jesus was safe as long as no one knew where he was, until Judas agreed that he would lead his enemies right to him. He became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And that's what Judas did on that night. This trusted disciple, one of the 12, betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. And the question is, how could Jesus have let this happen? That's the thing that needs to be addressed. And Peter's answer is that Scripture had to be fulfilled. That's what he says in verse 16. He reassures these believers, Scripture had to be fulfilled. And Peter is thinking, of course, of the whole episode. The fact that there was a Judas at all in the first place. The fact that the Messiah was betrayed by someone who was close to him. He says, it was prophesied. It was there in the Scriptures in black and white, and it had to be fulfilled. And Jesus himself knew this. In fact, we thought about that just a few weeks ago in John 13, verse 18. Jesus explicitly said, the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So Peter says Jesus was not outsmarted by Judas. Jesus was not hoodwinked. He wasn't caught unawares. God had revealed this. He ordained it in eternity, and he revealed it 1,000 years ago through David. This had to happen. God had intended that it should happen this way. And what was true of Judas's betrayal was also true, then, Peter says, of his judgment. And that's the main point that Peter makes here when he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25. You have it there in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Luke records that just after a little editorial aside for the benefit of Theophilus and for other readers who weren't one of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to whom all of this was well known. Verses 18 and 19 describe Judas's end. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about it, but perhaps Theophilus didn't know the details. Perhaps Luke's other readers didn't know the details. And so he describes what happened to Judas, the judgment upon Judas, how he hanged himself, and then his rotting corpse fell and burst open in a horrible way. And Peter sees this as the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 25. That psalm, as I said, is applied to Jesus 5 times in the New Testament. David prays that God will judge his enemies by causing their place to become desolate. And Peter then applies that to Judas in the field of blood. This desolate, uninhabited place, this place of death. Maybe Judas had his eye on that field as a site for a beautiful mansion. But it ends up being desolate. In fact, it ends up being used as a cemetery. Psalm 69, verse 25 is fulfilled. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. No one lives there. It's the place of the dead. And actually, when you read verse 25 of Psalm 69 in the context of the whole psalm, it's even more relevant. There is even more reassurance. Because David prays at the beginning of the psalm, we sang it earlier in the service, David prays in Psalm 69, verse 6, let not those that wait on you be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those that wait on you be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. You see, it seems that the faith of some had been shaken in Israel because of the things that were happening to David. People were starting to ask themselves, how can David be God's anointed if he is so smitten, if he is defeated in this way by his enemies? And so David prays that God will save him and rescue him and vindicate him so that no one will doubt that he is God's Messiah, that he is God's anointed one, because of what has happened to him. He's praying, God, vindicate me for the sake of all these believers who are being put to shame, who are being made to doubt because of what's happening to me. Bring upon them the judgment that they deserve, the desolation of their houses. And all of that, Peter says, it's fulfilled. We're seeing this being played out again in a much greater arena in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, Jesus' exaltation, and now Judas' judgment in the field of blood. It's the ultimate fulfillment of all these scriptures that were written 1,000 years ago. Peter's saying it's all coming to pass. This is all part of God's plan. This is all how it's meant to be. It couldn't be any other way. Far from casting a shadow of doubt upon Jesus as the Messiah, Judas's betrayal validates Jesus as the Messiah. God's word said that all of these things would happen to the Messiah. God's word said that this would happen to the one who betrayed the Messiah. And it did happen. If he hadn't been betrayed, and if the betrayer hadn't been judged, if his house hadn't become desolate, that would have proved that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because these things had to be fulfilled, Peter says. Jesus is the Messiah. Reassurance. What a tremendous reassurance this must have been for those first disciples. How it must have strengthened their faith. And how it strengthens our faith as well. God is in control of everything. He really does work all things together for good. Even the most evil, despicable act of treachery that this world has ever seen, God overruled it and God used it for good. And if that's true of Judas's betrayal, then it's certainly true of all lesser betrayals, all lesser apostasies, all lesser evils as well. Judas was the greatest betrayer, but he wasn't the only betrayer. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. There will be people who depart from the faith. They seem to be believers. They seem to accomplish so much good. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They heal the sick. They do amazing things. They preach wonderful sermons. They write helpful books. But they will depart from the faith. And when we see that happening, it's confirming what Scripture says. This is prophesied. Scripture must be fulfilled. There will be those who depart from the faith. God has warned us that this will happen. It's tremendously reassuring, I think, as well, to think that the Lord is in control of all of this that Scripture said. When you think back to Psalm 69 and to David's experience, God was in control of that as well. Think of all the affliction that he suffered in his life. We've sung a fair bit of Psalm 69. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's awful to read that poignant suffering described there of a fellow human being. Why did it happen? David must have asked himself that question, mustn't he? Why am I going through this? What is this all for? It must have seemed so pointless to him at the time. And perhaps David never understood why it was necessary for these sufferings to happen to him. Why did Ahithophel and Absalom have to betray me in the way that they did? Why did I have to be slandered so ruthlessly by so many enemies? Why did I have to go through all of that? And yet God had a purpose in it, didn't he? God had a great and glorious purpose in it all. Because what David was going through was living out in a little way the experiences that Jesus Christ was going to live through. That's why David had to go through all of that suffering. God knew what he was doing by putting David through all of those things. And that means, friends, that brings great reassurance to us in our circumstances, in our sufferings. God knows what he is doing in our afflictions as well. Even in heartbreaking, heart-wrenching suffering, there is a purpose in it. And just because we don't know what the purpose is, just because we can't see it, just because we may never understand it all in this life, doesn't mean that it isn't there. We may never fully grasp all the things that God is doing through us in this life. Because his providence for us is not just about us, it's about all the people that we interact with as well. And we may never know all the things that he has done and will do through our experiences. But this reassures us that he is working. That's what was going on in David's life. That was what was going on in Jesus' life. That was what was going on in Judas's life. God was working all things for the good of his people. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Reassurance. And then the other thing that we see here more briefly is replacement. Replacement. Verses 21 to 26. Psalm 109, verse 8. As well as looking back to how Scripture was fulfilled in Judas's death, Peter also looks forward to how it needed to be fulfilled in his replacement as well. Verse 20 again, the second quote from the book of Psalms. Let another take his office. Peter goes on and gives the interpretation of Psalm 109, verse 8, in verses 21 and 22. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It's a very strong word of necessity that's used there. They must, there must be a replacement for Judas. Now, why? Why did there have to be a replacement? After James was put to death, there wasn't a replacement for him. Did it really matter at the end of the day if one out of 12 was missing? And the answer to that is an unqualified yes. Before the Holy Spirit could come on the day of Pentecost, the number of the apostles had to be restored to 12 again. And the reason for that is because the choice of 12 men by Jesus was not random. They were chosen, you see, to be the new leaders of Israel, the restored Israel that the Old Testament promised. They're called, as Jesus has said earlier in this chapter, they're called to be God's witnesses to the end of the earth. And that was the task that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament. That was the task of Israel descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, and they failed miserably. You remember how we saw in the book of Isaiah that Israel was blind and deaf. They were no use as witnesses. And so Jesus comes and establishes a new Israel, represented by 12 apostles to do his work. There have to be 12, because they are the new Israel. We see that, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 14. Speaking about the New Jerusalem, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there couldn't be a gap, or else the theological symbolism would be lost. Judas has to be replaced. There have to be 12, because this is God's new Israel. Well, how is he going to be replaced? Well, Peter lays out these strict qualifications, and they've got to be exactly the same as they were for the other 11. It has to be someone who was there from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry all the way through to his ascension. They need to have witnessed the risen Christ. It needs to be someone who can confirm all the teaching of Jesus and about Jesus. Some people have suggested that the church made a mistake here, and that they should have waited for Paul, that he was intended by God to be the 12th apostle. Well, Paul wouldn't have qualified according to these criteria, because he hadn't been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. But also, there's no hint anywhere here that Peter is doing anything wrong. So the church nominates two men, and then they pray, and they ask Jesus to choose which of the two he wants. He chose the 12 in the first place, so it's only right that he should choose the replacement for Judas. They cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. This is the Old Testament method of choosing between two or more candidates by lots. It's never used again in the New Testament. And presumably the reason for that is that after the Spirit was given, we didn't need these somewhat childish Old Testament ways of doing things. Instead, we have the Spirit to guide us and to lead us. Matthias is chosen, and the apostles are 12 again. And the appointment of Matthias is tremendously encouraging to us, isn't it? Every apostasy is tragic, but God's purposes are never defeated. Not even by the most evil and despicable actions of men and Satan. And that's what we see here. God's purposes are not defeated. He always has men and women who are ready to step up and carry on the work of his kingdom. That's a lesson to us, isn't it? It tells us that none of us is indispensable. None of us should think that we are. Matthew Henry said, "Christ's cause shall never be lost for want of witnesses." It doesn't depend on human beings. And that's true not just of evil departures like Judas's. It's true of godly departures as well, isn't it? When God takes away ministers and elders and deacons, godly Christians, when they retire, when they die, when they move away, God's work doesn't founder, because he doesn't depend on us for his kingdom to advance. One generation passes on the baton to the next one. We sang in Psalm 45 at the beginning of the service, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." It's encouraging, isn't it, to look around our congregation and to see so many covenant children that the Lord has blessed us with, being trained and taught in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, ready to step into the places that are being vacated by the older saints here. And that's the way it ought to be. God provides again and again and again for the next generation. And that's what we need to pray. We mustn't take it for granted. We must pray that God will continue to provide a succession of godly generations of leaders and servants here in the church. And that those who succeed us will be even more effective, more fruitful, more godly than we have been in our generation. Reassurance and replacement. And the stage is now set for the day of Pentecost to dawn. The 12 are complete, and they're ready to be Christ's chosen witnesses. There's only one thing missing. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet come. As one writer puts it, Judas's place has been filled, but Jesus's place hasn't yet been filled. And that is for the Holy Spirit to do, the other counselor that Jesus will send. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reassurance that your word brings us as interpreted by Peter in this passage. We thank you that everything that happened to the Lord Jesus happened for a reason, and that reason had been determined by you from all eternity. We thank you that you overruled even the evil actions of evil men like Judas to bring so much good to overflow to the whole world. We thank you for how that reassures us, O God, that you are able to take even the evil things that happen to us, perhaps even the evil things that we have done, and use them to accomplish your good and perfect purposes. Father, we pray that you will help us to believe this, especially in the midst of affliction and suffering, that you are still working out your purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.